Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us in creating us, in providing for us, in caring for our needs day by day, as you do for the whole creation. Father, we thank you for your love in sending your Son to die for us and to rise again that we might have eternal fellowship with you. We thank you for your Spirit whom you've sent to draw us to yourself and to create new life in our hearts and to teach us in your ways. And Father, we pray today that you will give us your Spirit to grant us understanding, that our minds and hearts may be renewed in our love for you and our desire to understand your truth, in our desire to walk in your ways, in our desire to have compassion for those around us that you have shown to us. So teach us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our outline, we had been looking at the four parts of the wall that very often describe our response to our culture as Christians. The problem of intimidation and fear, the problem of condemnation or judgment, the problem of cultural retreat into the haven of the church, and the problem of personal separation in order to keep ourselves pure. And in our last couple of sessions, we have been suggesting that this wall ought not to exist at all, and that we should replace it with trust in the Lord, with, instead of condemnation, love, even when the world makes itself our enemy, as Christ's church, the enemy of the gospel, and the enemy of us personally. Jesus challenges us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us. God's word calls us to cultural engagement rather than cultural retreat. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And God's word calls us to personal commitment in friendship with unbelievers, because this is who Jesus Christ himself was. So we replace those four walls with this commitment to be in the world as Christ called us to. And we may summarize all of these things by saying that what we are actually called to do is to imitate Christ, to imitate the incarnation, that is to live in the world in order that we might be a blessing to it, to be priests of the world rather than those who are denouncing it. Now this brings us to our final section here as we look at the consequences of postmodernism and our responses to it. So this section, Postmodernism D, Consequences 3. Now, what I want to do in this last section here, before we turn to look in a lot of detail at some of the biblical material about apologetics and evangelism, is to kind of reflect on what we've been discussing these past couple of weeks and think about what this is going to mean for evangelism, for our outreach. If we come back to this wall, this four-part wall that we have been reflecting on, and which I know has been very, very challenging to many of us. If we live with the reality, the daily reality of such a wall between us and the unbelievers around us, this creates enormous challenges to evangelism. We know that Christ has commissioned us to go into the world to proclaim the gospel. But if we live with the reality of this wall of intimidation and condemnation and cultural retreat and personal separation, then the only way evangelism is going to take place, if we accept that that wall is appropriate, the only way evangelism will take place will be in the following patterns. Our teaching on evangelism will focus on one-off events, on getting for ourselves, for our ministry, for our churches, let's say a big name evangelist, to come and do for us the work that we find very difficult to do. Or our focus on evangelism will emphasize the techniques of conversation. These are the five things that we need to say to non-Christians. Many of the methods of evangelism that are taught have as their purpose to teach Christians how to talk to non-Christians, simply because Christians feel uncomfortable talking to non-Christians. And so the focus of our evangelism is going to be on methods, techniques of conversation, on tracts and pamphlets, and door-to-door evangelism and street corner evangelism. Now, there's nothing wrong with these. That's not my point. Of course, God uses such methods, whether it's getting a big name evangelist to come and have a series of meetings in our church or in our city, whether it's teaching the members of our congregation a method of how to present the gospel to unbelievers, whether it's door-to-door evangelism or writing tracts and publishing them, whatever it is, of course God uses these means to save some people. But we should notice that it is not because these methods or approaches are the most faithful to Scripture or the most effective means of reaching people. In fact, many of the methods which we use in our churches and in our ministries to reach out to people with evangelism bear less and less fruit the more post-Christian people around us become. Such methods depend on people already having quite a knowledge of the Bible and of Christianity. If, let's say, the conversational method I use begins with, you are a sinner, Jesus died for you and rose again for you, repent and believe in the gospel. If we start with a method like that, or if we begin with a set of questions which focus on the reality of the person facing the judgment of God. There's nothing wrong, of course, with such questions or with making such statements to people. They're true. But they require that the people we're speaking to already understand what we're saying. Such methods basically assume that the people to whom we're talking already have quite a knowledge of the Bible and a respect for it, that they already have a deep belief in the God whom the Bible declares to us, that they already have a respect and honor for the person of Jesus Christ, and that they already have a sense that they are sinners, and that sin renders them accountable to God and worthy of His judgment. In other words, they basically assume such approaches that people already have a Christian worldview. And the more postmodern or the more post-Christian people become, the less and less effective such means are. Because they have all sorts of assumptions in them about what people already know and already understand. If you try to use such approaches, for example, in a country like France, which is one of the most deeply skeptical and cynical cultures in the world, they are almost totally ineffective. And the same is true among most people in the younger generation here in the United States. The more secularized people are, the less effective they will be. Now, we'll look at this issue carefully later biblically. Because you'll see in the book of Acts, when Paul is talking to people who are in the synagogue, that is, people who already have a knowledge of the God whom the Bible declares and respect for the Word of God, Paul is able to begin by speaking about sin and judgment and the death and resurrection of Christ and repentance and faith. But when Paul is in a Gentile context, outside the synagogue, where people don't have that knowledge of the Bible and that knowledge of the basics of a biblical worldview, Paul does not begin with the person of Jesus Christ and with sin and repentance and faith. He begins in a completely different place. That is with who God is and the nature of idolatry. But we will look at that carefully later. You might say that Paul changes what he says because of where the people are. And many of the methods of evangelism that we learn, which have all kinds of value, I'm not saying they're without value. That's not my point. And we'll look at that question later too. Is it helpful for us to learn or to know thoroughly a summary of the gospel? And of course we can answer, of course it is. It's appropriate because Christianity is the truth. And therefore it has a certain content which can indeed be summarized. That's why the church has always had creeds. Of course the gospel can be summarized. And of course it's helpful to know the basics of the Christian faith and know that this is what somebody needs to believe to become a Christian, what needs to be communicated to them. So there's nothing wrong in and of itself, of course, in learning a simple summary of the gospel or how to communicate that to people. The real issue is, does it communicate with people where they are? And is it actually truly faithful to what the New Testament teaches us about communicating the gospel to people? And we'll look at that question in more detail later as well. If we think of the examples we looked at the other day, with Jesus speaking to the teacher in the law, and very much more briefly at Jesus' speaking to the rich young ruler, you remember that I summarized those by saying that every conversation Jesus has with people is different. Because before he tells them some aspect of the truth, he finds out who they are, where they are, what their understanding is. And that's really what the Bible requires of us in evangelism, that we communicate to particular people particular truths that they need to hear, rather than assuming that everybody out there is at the same place and needs to hear right now precisely the same words. But we will look at that question carefully later. But here, I'll simply say this. Many of the techniques of evangelism that we are taught assume that people have a biblical understanding already. And they will be far more effective among older people and among people who already have a church background, and especially an evangelical or conservative church background, than they will among people who are more secularized. Now, in fact, the truth is this. If we want to think about how God does save people today, the truth is this. All the statistical evidence goes to show that those within our secularized societies who are being drawn out of unbelief to faith in Christ say that they are drawn through the friendship of a local congregation and of its members. I'll repeat that. It's a quotation from Paul Weston, who is an evangelist. All the statistical evidence goes to show that those within our secularized societies who are being drawn out of unbelief to faith in Christ say that they are drawn through the friendship of a local congregation, through the friendship of individual Christians in churches who get to know them, or in Christian ministries, because of course this is taking place on campuses all over the country as well, through various kinds of campus ministries. And so here on our outline, number one, it is within the local congregation and by contact with its members that the good news of Jesus Christ is most clearly understood and taken in by those who are not yet Christians. Or to put it another way, it is mostly within the context of relational, of personal friendship, dialogue, and witness that the gospel is most fruitfully shared. In fact, the figures are something like this, that 9 out of 10 people from our secularized societies who become Christians primarily through contact with individual believers who have become friends with them and begun to share the gospel with them. Now, the final conversion may take place listening to a sermon at an evangelistic meeting or during a worship service or a Bible study. But the primary contact is the contact with the individual Christian in a church, on a campus, in a workplace, etc. And we may say it is the impact of the lives of those Christians who befriend unbelievers that has spoken most powerfully to those from our secular society who are drawn to Christianity. The impact of the lives opens people to hear the words. Now, why should this surprise us? It's thoroughly biblical. Christ is for us the perfect union of word and life. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And Jesus calls us to imitate that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I'm not downplaying the importance of words. That's not my point. But it is the quality of the lives of Christians, the reality of righteousness, the reality of love, the reality of friendship, the beauty of holiness, which attracts the unbeliever and which is used by God to open their heart, to listen, to pay attention to the truth. And the more wounded people are by the brokenness of our postmodern culture, the more they are going to need to see that reality of the Word made flesh for them to pay attention. Something I observed constantly working in Le Brie. Non-Christians would come and stay with us, and as they saw our lives, our relationships, in our marriages, the way we treated our children, the way we treated one another in working together with the way we treated them, they began to pay attention to what we were saying. And you could see their hearts and minds opening up to the truth as the days and weeks and months went by. Now, what this means is that often when our churches think about evangelism, we make a focus which is slightly off target. If we begin with saying, well, we will do evangelism by having a big crusade or by having an outreach meeting, again, those things are perfectly appropriate to have. I'm not criticizing such things. But if that's where we begin, we're not starting in quite the right place. Let me give an illustration. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, Billy Graham came to the United Kingdom, came to Britain. And that particular crusade of his was, his organization said, the most fruitful crusade he had ever been involved with. But of course, the crusade, meetings at which he spoke, were not all that took place. I was a pastor there at the time. And for a year and a half before he came, churches all over the country were praying for those meetings when he came. Churches all over the country were preparing for his coming. Christians all over the country were preparing to invite the non-Christians that they were already involved with in relational dialogue and witness to those meetings. And almost all the people, almost all the non-Christians who came to those meetings and who were converted, almost all of them were people who had already had long contacts, friendships, relationships with individual believers from local congregations and other Christian groups around the nation. And after the meetings were over, those people were followed up by the people who already knew them. We had several people in our own congregation who were converted at those meetings. And we were very thankful for that. It was very evident that God used that crusade. So I'm not speaking against crusades. You know, hear me carefully. And don't go out of this classroom saying Jerem is opposed to evangelistic meetings or to evangelistic methods. I'm not at all. But we have to see them in the context of something deeper and broader in terms of the work of God in people's lives and through his people to unbelievers. So that crusade was extraordinarily successful. But because it didn't stand by itself, God used Billy Graham mightily, as he has done in many countries and in the lives of many people. I know a considerable number of people who became Christians at Billy Graham crusades. People in every denomination across the face of this country. One-off events, like a crusade, bear fruit within a context of ongoing relationships with unbelievers, and the community life of the church being real and being open to unbelievers. And this is biblical, of course. Just think, for example, of the enormous numbers of people converted on the day of Pentecost and in the days after. It wasn't the first time that they had met a Christian or heard the gospel or been challenged. We're told in the early chapters of Acts that huge numbers of Pharisees became believers. Who can doubt that most of these people had heard Jesus' teaching over and over again, and that many of them had all sorts of personal contact with him? In fact, Jesus says to his disciples on another occasion, "You have the privilege of reaping a harvest you did not sow." And as you read through the Gospels, you see many occasions where it doesn't tell us that anybody was converted when Jesus spoke. But many of those people to whom he spoke were converted after his death and resurrection through the ministry of the apostles. Evangelism takes time. And a lot of our teaching about evangelism doesn't really reflect on that issue. Evangelism is often presented as if it were a matter of instant communication and instant response, whether it's instant communication in a sermon, an evangelistic talk, or instant communication one-on-one as I share the basics of the gospel. And then the person becomes a Christian. Now, that's not usually how people are saved. Evangelism takes time. Think about your own conversion. Oh, it takes time. Conversion is the fruit, the end process, the end product of a process through which the Holy Spirit has been working in the heart of the individual for days, weeks, months, often years, through all sorts of means. And that's something else we're going to look at carefully, biblically, as we go along. But conversion is the end of the work of the Holy Spirit, using all the different means he uses to bring someone to himself. Recent studies show that the average time of coming to faith from the first contact with a Christian varies radically from culture to culture. For example, if you are called by God to go to minister in Japan or in France, two countries where there are very small numbers of Bible-believing Christians, about 1% of the population, that the average time that it takes for someone to become a Christian after their first serious contact with a believer is 10 years. See, we assume so easily, because we see churches growing very rapidly here in the United States right now, that if we do certain things, churches will grow. But that has more to do with what's happening in our culture than because we've got the methods just right. If we are reformed at all, we need to really know that God is the one who saves people, that this is his sovereign work, that getting the methods of church planting or the methods of evangelism right is not what God uses to save people. Now, I'm not speaking against methods of evangelism or methods of church planting. Many of them are very wise because they're developed because we seek to understand the moment of history in which we're living and what God uses in this context to draw people to himself. What we might say the pathways and bridges are in the culture right now. But we can sometimes make the assumption that these methods or these means are just instantly transferable from culture to culture, and they aren't. Here in St. Louis, for example, you can look at some of the churches which have grown so rapidly over the last, say, 5 or 6 years. Take Twin Oaks, for example, or New City Fellowship Central. They've both grown very rapidly. Or Covenant Church has been growing rapidly, or Chesterfield Church. You have four examples in the PCA, and you could find similar examples in other denominations of churches which have grown very rapidly. We must not assume that if we did those same things in another part of this country or in another culture, in another part of the world, that the churches would automatically grow like that. You could go to France, for example, and you could do all the same things with the same amount of devotion to the Lord, of commitment, and after 25 years, you might have 30 or 40 people. And you would think that was wonderful in France. I'm serious. You would think it was wonderful. We need to be much more humble about what we're doing in the sense of recognizing this is God's wonderful work, this harvest we have. And of course, if you spoke to Rodney at Twin Oaks or to Barry and Jeff and the others at New City Central, you know, or to Hugh at Chesterfield or to George at Covenant, they would all say precisely that. So this is not a criticism of those churches, what I just said. I'm praise God, as they do, for the tremendous growth that they've experienced. But this is the work of God, given the moment in which we live. It's not simply a consequence of doing the right things. So evangelism takes time. If we are in France or Japan, on the average, of course, there are exceptions to this, but it takes about 10 years for somebody to become a Christian after their first contact. In Britain, right now, the average is 4 to 5 years. after the first contact. Here in the United States, it depends very much on the part of the country in which you're living, and the kind of people, and depending how old they are. But the average is anywhere between 2 and 4 years. Now, that's just a kind of statistical summary. Of course, there are exceptions to that. Some people take far longer to come to faith. Some people come to faith very quickly. I can look at examples from my own life. And on a few occasions, working in Le Brie, and since I've been here in St. Louis, I've met people and seen them very rapidly come to faith in Christ. But I think of other examples. One of my dearest friends here in St. Louis, I lived in his home when I was a student here 33 years ago. He still hasn't become a Christian. I'm confident that God is going to save him. But evangelism takes time. I think of my stepfather who died a year and a half ago. Well, let me give some examples to my own family of people I knew really well. And as soon as I was converted, I started praying earnestly, regularly for them. Not as faithfully as I should, none of us ever do, but praying for them and seeking to be obedient to Scripture and to live the truth before them, just like Peter says to women whose husbands are unbelievers, win them by your life. Win them without a word by your behavior. I became a Christian in November 1966. And I started immediately praying for the members of my family, none of whom were believers. The first member of my family to become a Christian, and I went home and I started trying to live the truth and to communicate it to them as soon as I could, as soon as God opened doors and gave me opportunities. But the first member of my family to become a Christian was my younger sister in something like October of 1971. I graduated from this seminary in the spring of 1971, and we went back by God's providence to work at the English branch of Le Brie, which was started just about 15 miles from where my parents lived, which is a wonderful answer to our prayers, because during our last couple of years here in St. Louis, we prayed that, we were praying all the time for my family, of course, but we prayed that we would be able to go back and live near them. The seminary was urging me to stay here and to teach. And I just felt constrained to go back to live near my family because they knew no other Christians. And my father was elderly. He was in his mid-70s. He was very ill. And so we felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to return to England to be near them. And so we prayed for the last year and a half to 2 years we were here about being able to go live near them, even if it meant putting the ministry on one side for several years. I was prepared to do any job so that we could live near them and share the gospel with them. And a month before we graduated from Covenant in the spring of 1971, Francis Edith Schaeffer came through and spent some time in St. Louis. And Schaeffer he would come here every 2 years at that point and give a special lecture series. And while they were here, of course, we knew them very well, because my wife, who's from California, and I had met each other at the Swiss Le Brie. She was Schaeffer's secretary, and I was Edith Schaeffer's cook and gardener. That's how we met each other and got married during the year we were there, and then came here to St. Louis. But Schaeffer was here giving some lectures, and we had dinner with them one evening. This was in late March 1971. And they were catching us up on what was going on in Le Brie. And one of the latest pieces of news was that LaBrie had just been given a property in the south of England. And the Schaefer's daughter Susan and her husband Ranald had just moved there to start the work. And they were praying for somebody to join them in that work. And I said, "Where is it?" You know, because this was the first I had heard about it. And because it had only just happened a month or two before. And when they told me where it was, I almost fell off my chair because it was 15 miles from where my parents lived. And here we had been praying for 2 years about going back to live near them because of our longing to see them come to faith. And it was so obvious that God had opened this door, that of all the places in Britain he could have given LaBrie a property, it was just right there. And so we went back there right after graduation and, of course, continued praying for my family, seeking to live the truth before them and seeking to share it. My sister became a Christian that fall. That was 5 years after my conversion. My father was converted the next spring, in April, just 6 weeks before. Just 6 weeks before, he died of stomach cancer the next spring. He actually became a Christian with Francis Schaefer. I had been going over to see him every day. He was very, very ill, losing weight very rapidly. And every day we had been talking. My father was a communist, a Marxist. And every day we had been talking just about the... I've drew this on the board of looking at those areas in his life where he was constrained by God's truth, his love for the family, his wonderful commitment to marriage, his deep care for people in need. My parents were extraordinarily hospitable and generous. They were very, very poor, but they would send us around our village with baskets of food at Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving for people who had even less than they did. And his passion for social justice and economic justice. We will be able to start talking at those points and also to show him that those things that he held on to in unrighteousness from God's truth had absolutely no place in Marxism whatsoever. That they only find their meaning in relationship to the Word of God and the existence of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all the things that were precious to him are really a fruits of biblical truth. That's what I was communicating to him, and he was really listening. Well, on that particular day, we have one of these old-fashioned doctors who didn't believe in telling people what was wrong with them. And my father was quite sure that he had cancer, and he knew perfectly well that he was dying. And I called the doctor that morning and I said to him, "Oh, my father knows perfectly well he's dying and he's sure he has cancer. Oh, it's time for you to tell us the truth about what is going on." And he said, "Well, yes, he has stomach cancer." It was the first time he'd ever said that. "And he's got about 6 weeks to live." And was it really what I expected, but it was pretty devastating all the same. And I went immediately to share it with my colleague Ranald, and he came back half an hour later and he said, "You know, as you know, Schaefer's here. He was visiting just for a couple of days from Switzerland, and he would like to go and see your father if he would like that." And so I telephoned him and he said, "There's nothing I would like more." And it was so obvious that he was ready, that the Spirit had prepared him to be saved And so I took Schaefer over there, and he spent a couple of hours with him. And he became a Christian that morning. The actual words that were said were just quite remarkable. Because when my father got to the point of understanding the gospel, he said this. He said, "How can a worm accept that?" And it was an extraordinary thing for him to say, because he was a very proud man. And Schaefer said, "At first I didn't know what to say. But then the Lord gave me the words." And he said to him, "How can a worm refuse?" And that was how my dad became a believer. And as I said, he died just 6 weeks later, but his life changed so dramatically in those 6 weeks. As I've mentioned earlier, he would curse every third word, basically, and blaspheme, and that just disappeared completely. Just completely, without anybody saying anything at all. It was simply the work of God in his heart. And he had, even though he was dying in the most terrible pain, just a radiant confidence. My brother became a Christian that fall, in the fall of 1972, my elder brother. And then my mother, on the anniversary of my father's death, when I went to spend the day with her. So the time with the members of my family, for my sister, who was the first to become a believer, it was 5 years after I started praying for her and longing to communicate the truth to her. And with the rest of my family, either 6 or 7 years. Now, evangelism takes time. With my stepfather, my mother married again. It took basically 22 years. He became a believer just in the year before he died. He died a year and a half ago. And it was just in that last year or so of his life, in his 80s, that he was converted. And he was a very difficult person, who made my mother's life very unhappy. He was extraordinarily difficult to love. One of the most difficult people I have ever met. On my mother's wedding day, and I took the wedding, he got drunk and flirted outrageously with my wife. I could have struck him. I don't know if you ever heard of the pastor striking the groom, but that's what I felt like doing. He was extraordinarily difficult to love. He was jealous of our children, so my mother could hardly spend any time with them. He was very, very self-centered, and restricted her life so dramatically, but she prayed for him, and she loved him, and she served him no matter how difficult he was. And we sought to love him and care for him and be kind to him no matter how difficult he was. And eventually God saved him. Well, evangelism takes time. One of the things you all need to do is, when you have the privilege, when God gives you the privilege of leading somebody to faith, And he will give you that privilege because he is in the business of saving people. He really cares for people in a very much deeper way than we ever do. But when God gives you the privilege of leading somebody to faith, or those of you who are going to be preachers, when you have the privilege of seeing somebody respond to your preaching and come to faith in Christ, one of the first things you need to do is to sit down with that person afterwards and ask them some questions. Ask them the question, how come you have come to this moment? Tell me the history of what God has been doing in your life. We take far too much credit to ourselves when we see somebody come to faith. God has usually been at work in this person's life for many years through all sorts of means when they come to faith. You ask any individual to reflect on what has brought them to this moment of faith, and they're going to tell you a history. And in every case, that history is going to be different. Let's think of some examples from the New Testament. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, we're all familiar with the account in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a wonderful example of what appears at first sight to be an instant conversion story. I remember one of my students in class years ago saying, evangelists love to tell airplane stories. How they sat next to somebody on a plane and led them to faith. And of course, sometimes that's true. But that's not usually how people come to faith. And one of the effects of such stories can sometimes be to make you feel, I wish I was as clever as that evangelist. If I wish I knew exactly what to say. And of course God does lead people to salvation sitting next to people on planes. A dear friend of mine here in St. Louis had the privilege of leading somebody to faith flying back from California. But in that case he had known the guy for years and been praying for him for years, and they had gone out to California on a vacation together, and on the way back, with a group of men, on the way back, this guy said to him, tell me, Joe, what is it that's so different about you, and why? Now, I know that you're a Christian, you've told me that often enough, but I want to hear about why it has made such a difference in your life. And he came, led him to faith. I see that guy from time to time who came to faith that day on the plane. So evangelists can tell you airplane stories. This is a chariot story. So they didn't have airplanes in those days. This was the means of transport at the time if you were going long distance. The Ethiopian eunuch is traveling by chariot back to Ethiopia. Now when you read this story of what we might call a sudden conversion and dramatic conversion, because that's what it is, we should notice that what the text draws attention to is not what a wonderful evangelist Philip was, but it draws attention to God and the work that he did in bringing this guy to faith. It's God who sends Philip by extraordinary means, in this case, to this road. The Holy Spirit tells Philip to go to this place. because he's going to meet somebody there. You see, God desires to save this person. And so he takes Philip there. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. And there's this man in a chariot. He is the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. And he is reading the Bible, the Old Testament, in his chariot. And the Spirit told Philip, verse 29, go to that chariot and stay near it. And so the Holy Spirit singles out this particular man. It's a divine encounter. And all of you will have had such divine encounters with people where you are aware that God has brought you together with somebody because God is at work in your heart and life and he's at work in this person. And that's why you are brought together. I've had encounters on planes like that too, some quite remarkable ones. And they're really fun to tell those stories. But one of the most interesting ones I ever had, just a little aside here, was meeting the lead singer of the Stranglers, the punk rock group. We sat next to each other on the plane all the way back from Australia to England. It was a long flight. lots of time to say some things. And I saw this very odd-looking group of guys getting on the plane. And I thought, I wonder who they are. And one of them, the oddest-looking one, came and sat next to me. So that was kind of fun. That was kind of fun. But we had a very interesting conversation. I still pray for him, I have to say, because we really had a wonderful conversation. But it's God who brings these encounters together. It's not because we're so good at doing anything. It's God who does this, just as on this occasion. Now, when you read this encounter and you see this person come to faith, you think, here's this dramatic and sudden conversion. But as you read it, you realize that there is a history to it. There's a history to this story. And there are two clues to that in the account that's given us here in Acts chapter 8. The first clue is this man is on his way back from Jerusalem, where he's been to worship God. This isn't a typical pagan. Oh, here's a man who is already a worshiper of the one true God, of the God of Israel. And he has come from a very great distance to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I have a naturally inquisitive mind, and I want to ask the question, how come this guy was going to Jerusalem to worship God? How did he know about the God of Israel? And one day, of course, we can ask him face to face and say, tell us your history. You know, what brought you there? And we can make some interesting speculations. We know that there were some believers in the God of Israel going back for hundreds of years, for a very long time. There's a wonderful account in the book of Jeremiah. You go home and read it in Jeremiah 38 and 39 of an Ethiopian called Ebed-Melech, who was the servant of the king in Jerusalem and who's a believer. You're going to meet that guy in heaven. I remember having the privilege of preaching in one of the in Galilee Baptist church down in the city during Black History Month a couple of years ago. And I preached on Ebed-Melech, a black diamond in God's word. Ebed-Melech is the one person who so loves the Lord that he has mercy on Jeremiah when Jeremiah is thrown in the well to die and just left there up to his neck in mud without food and just left. And Ebed-Melech is the one who has him taken out, considerable danger to himself, and saves Jeremiah's life. It's a wonderful story. And God's words to Ebed-Melech at the end of that story are beautiful words. So we know there are believers going back to that time from Ethiopia. It's probable that Jeremiah himself was put to death in Ethiopia, or in southern Egypt, or northern Ethiopia, because that's where he's taken off by the rebellious remnant left in the land after the captivity. And it's probably historical that that's where Jeremiah died. And it's probably him it's referring to in the book of Hebrews when it talks about some were sawn in two. Jewish history thinks of that as being Jeremiah, killed eventually by his own people down there in northern Ethiopia. So there are believers going back to the time of Jeremiah. There are back to the time of Solomon, if you read the biblical account. People came from all over the place to worship God in Jerusalem and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there are going back to the time of Moses. We read of Ethiopians there in that account of the life of Moses. Now whether this man, this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, is a descendant of one of these people or these groups of people who had come to worship the God of Israel, we don't know. We can ask him one day, but God had been at work there for a long time. There's a wonderful psalm which talks about people from Ethiopia having their names written in God's book of life, a wonderful missionary psalm which I will often preach about if I'm asked to preach at the mission conference of a church. It's Psalm, let me find it for you, Psalm 87, a wonderful psalm. Talks about how God loves Jerusalem. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon. Rahab there means Egypt, a poetic name for Egypt. Egypt and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, that's Ethiopia. Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, these are the enemies of the people of Israel. And Cush, a far distant country, Ethiopia. And we'll say this one was born in Zion. You see, this is the language of the new birth there in the Old Testament. This one was born, i.e. spiritually, in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. So the Old Testament there, looking to believers from all these different countries whose names are written in God's book of life, in his register of the nations. And we can talk to that man and find out what his history was. But he's already a worshiper of the one true God. The second indication in the passage there in Acts 8 that this man has a history in which God has already been at work in his heart before this occasion is that you just think about what he's reading. Oh, he's reading Isaiah 53. And he wants to know what it means. That's a pretty good introduction to the gospel. If you met somebody who was reading Isaiah 53 and said, who is this about? And they were asking it with an open heart, you would not be able to wait to share the gospel. And that's, of course, exactly what Philip does on this occasion. But I want to ask him, why were you reading this particular passage? Was it simply the Holy Spirit directing you to that passage and preparing your heart? Or had you met somebody in Jerusalem who encouraged you to read these messianic prophecies and to think about them? Had you seen some Christians there? You know, what's the reason behind this? And of course, we can't answer the questions, but not until we see him, that is. But my point is this. When Philip meets this man and leads him to faith, there's already a history there. God has been at work in this man's life for hours, days, weeks, months, years, who knows? We'll find out one day. But on this moment, Philip has the privilege of leading him to faith. And then the Holy Spirit takes Philip away supernaturally. He just goes off. Because God cares for people. That's the wonderful fact behind this story. God desires to save people, and he will take his people to those who he is calling to himself, even if it means doing extraordinary things to get them there. So God is at work in the lives of people. So evangelism takes time. Now, let me stop there and ask, does anyone have any questions up to this point? I've just got a few minutes left here. That's an interesting question. Do I think that it's helpful to have the title pastor in doing evangelism, in relational evangelism? I think I already shared the example in Britain. There it really isn't advantageous to be known to be a minister, to be known to be a pastor by non-Christians, because they immediately assume all sorts of things about you. That you're a person who's totally weak and ineffectual, and a hypocrite, and all kinds of other things. That you're a sponger of other people, that you're likely to ask them for money. I mean, that's what they assume. That's the assumption. And so in going out into the society, I just didn't tell people I was a pastor. Not because I was ashamed of it, but because of the problems. Not until they'd already got to know me and decided that I was worth knowing and had a character that they were prepared to respect. And then, of course, I was happy to tell them that I was a pastor. Now, I quoted last week that passage from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus tells us not to cling to titles like teacher and rabbi and pastor and father. He doesn't use the title pastor, but we might as well include that there. His whole point is about titles and what is their value to us. It's perfectly appropriate to use the title pastor or to use the title teacher. The New Testament does. Paul happily talks about himself and others as pastors and as teachers. So does the Apostle Peter. Or the title elder. There are two problems with titles that we have to deal with. The first is our own hearts. And that's what Jesus is challenging us about in that passage in Matthew's Gospel. That we are not to treasure titles as if they somehow gave us a superior status and made us people who would therefore receive public honor. So if we've got titles, we can start treasuring the way people greet us. Professor, doctor, pastor, teacher. And we can insist that people use those titles. You've got to show proper respect when you speak to me. Don't just call me Jerem, call me professor or pastor or whatever. Now we can start thinking like that in our own hearts and even in what we say to people. Now if we're doing that, Jesus rebukes us very passionately and says, listen, you're all brothers. You only have one teacher, the Christ. You're not anybody's teacher. I am. That's what he's saying. In the ultimate sense, people who come to faith and grow in faith are being taught by God. Oh, he's happy to use us in his service, but he's the primary teacher. And we need to recognize that. And if we think of the title pastor, it's inappropriate for us to think of the people in our congregations as my sheep. They are Christ's sheep. He is the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of their souls in a way I can never be. Now, he calls me to be a co-laborer with him as a under-shepherd, but I need to remember that. I'm an under-shepherd, an under-pastor. I'm not the pastor of people. Christ is the pastor. So, yes, the title itself is fine. It's appropriate to give people the title of elder, pastor, teacher. The New Testament does. But first of all, I've got to deal with the problem in my own heart. Do I treasure these titles because it makes me feel better than others? And the scripture tells me, don't do that. It says it even to the king in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17. He's got to read God's word himself every day after he's made a copy with his own hand and not consider himself better than his brothers. That's a king. Yeah. And that's true for a pastor too. I'm not better than anybody. No, I am one of Christ's sheep myself. I need to remember that first of all. I am one of his students. I am to be taught by him. So I don't treasure for myself titles or status. It's very, very important. Secondly, I mustn't insist that other people use those titles. In other words, that I feel miffed if somebody fails to call me by one of my titles, that I somehow feel put down. I shouldn't care. Now, it's appropriate for us to treat one another with respect, and the New Testament encourages us to do that. The New Testament encourages us to cheerfully submit to our elders, to show proper respect to them. So I always, I'm happy to call my pastor, pastor. I love to do it. And it always embarrasses him a little bit because I'm a professor here. But I like to do it because I really honor him and truly respect him. Not because he insists on me calling that, but because I love him. So it's appropriate for us to use them. But it's not appropriate for us to use the titles as if we thought of our pastor or our teacher as being the person that we are finally dependent on. Because any true pastor, any true teacher is leading people to Christ rather than to themselves. And that's the other thing that's important here.